So the verse we want to focus on this morning is Matthew 2, verse 2. We've been doing a series of what we're calling one verse Christmas sermons, focusing on a key verse and establishing it in the context in which it was given. And Matthew 2, verse 2 is definitely key for this passage. But, you know, what do we do with the wise men, right? I mean, every year Christians seem to have this little conundrum about the wise men. You know, should we include them in our manger scenes? Do we put them in our Christmas plays? Were there three? Were there more? Was it an actual star they followed, or was it a confluence of planets or a comet? Did they show up the night he was born? When did they show up? And most importantly, as John pointed out, should we sing We Three Kings of Orient Are? Because no Bible translation uses the word kings. Did you know that? No Bible translation uses the word kings. So where they got that, I don't know. But anyway, so I'm going to go out on a limb and try to settle this once and for all for you. I'm going to use the Bible to end this discussion. We're done with it. Never again, okay? So the simple question is, does the Bible give us the account of the wise men in conjunction with the birth of Jesus? Yes, right? It's thrown in there with the birth of Jesus. So, duh, let's include them in the story. So, because if we remove the wise men from the birth account of Jesus, we're going to miss something the Holy Spirit wants us to see when we put Luke and Matthew together especially. See, Luke focuses on the night of the birth and the shepherds coming. Matthew's got a different purpose to focus on the fact that Jesus is the rightful Messiah. And Luke focuses on Jews. Matthew focuses on Gentiles. Luke focuses on the poor. Matthew focuses on the rich. And so when you put all that together, right, you got Jesus came for the poor and the rich and the Jew and the Gentile. And who's missing in there? The religious. And Matthew deals with that as well, because they're the ones who are supposed to be the ones who recognize their need for the Messiah, and yet they ignore him. And so we get that here in Matthew's account. But both groups, right? Both groups need saving. Everyone needs saving from their sins. And when you put both of those in context together, we get a much fuller picture of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. But here's the point we often miss about the wise men. Because the whole point of this passage is about worship. Is it not? Isn't that the whole point? We get caught up in all these dumb details about who they were, what they were, when they came. We actually miss the point of the passage. Because verse 2 says, we saw a star in the east and have come to what? Worship him. And when they saw the child with his mother, after they bowed down, what did they do? They worshiped him. Even Herod acknowledged what he should have done when he said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. So that's the whole point of the passage. And that's how we're going to look at the passage. We're going to look at this passage and find out, what can we learn about worship? What can we learn about worship from the wise men? Because that's what the whole point of the passage is actually all about. Now, a lot of us also have the impression that Matthew's account does not include the birth of Jesus. Well, that's untrue as well. Go back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 24. It is mentioned very quickly, but it is mentioned. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and Jesus, right? After the birth, so after Jesus was born. So we have that right here in Matthew's version as well. But Herod, right? Who was this Herod guy? Well, Herod's been around when Jesus is born, 6-5 BC. Herod actually has been around for a long time. He's been on the throne since 40 BC. It's a long time for a bad king, isn't it? Right? He was an awful, awful person. He was born an Edomite. An Edomite is a descendant of Esau. which is a son of Jacob. Herod portrayed himself. Herod tried to portray himself as a good Jew. Hard to imagine. But he tried to eat kosher. The Emperor Augustus is recorded as saying that it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's family. Because Herod didn't eat pig. And yet he killed his family. He killed his wife. He killed his sons. He killed anyone that he thought was a threat to his throne. And he was ill. He was sick for much of his life. And a lot of that affected his mind. So who are the Magi? Who are these wise men? I think the easiest or the most helpful illustration is found in the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel talks about these kinds of people. The wise men, the Magi, they were advisors to the king. Now, some of them, as we see in the book of Daniel, dabbled in black magic. Some dealt with, dabbled in necromancy, talking to the dead. Some also studied the stars, all for the purpose so the king would have all these kinds of people to help him discern the will of the gods. So when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream in chapter 2, we read that he summoned the enchanters, the sorcerers, the magicians, and the astrologers to figure out what his dream meant. But if you remember, Daniel wasn't involved in that group, right? Daniel and his friends were not involved in that group, because they heard later what the problem was, and Daniel offered his help because he served the God who gives and reveals dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded himself with all kinds of advisors, all to help him discern supposedly the will of the gods. So the wise men were king's advisors who came from the east, probably Persia, modern-day Iran. So here's the irony, right? No pun intended there. But the irony, of course, is that God uses, he began the nation of Israel with an Iranian, Abraham. Abraham was from Ur, which is in Iran. And here we have the wise men are from probably Iran. But Persia, of course, had a strong Jewish population that had remained there during the exile. And so, Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther and Mordecai. So all these had a major influence on the nation of Persia. So these astrologer type wise men here, they knew about all these Jewish prophecies regarding a ruler from Jacob, because they would have had the scriptures left there through the Israelites. And in Numbers 24:17, talks about the star rising out of Jacob, and he will have a scepter. How many months had they traveled? We don't know. Herod tried to figure it out, and he probably exaggerated the time frame to be about 2 years, because he just wanted to make sure he could get rid of this child. So maybe 3 months, maybe a year, we're not sure. Either way, it's a long journey just to go see a baby, right? But if you're a grandparent, you'll do it, right? But they're not grandparents. But they know it's a special baby. And it's not just any baby. It says, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? If we read about royal births today, when boys are born, are they called kings? Or are they called princes? Called princes. This one's been born a king. That's unusual. That's unusual. So, and I also believe that these wise men had faith in Israel's God, because they believed the word of God was true, and they acted on the word of God that they had revealed to them. And they came to worship. So to come and worship for them was not an option. It was proper and it was necessary. It was the right thing to do. And sometimes we say that worship is a sacrifice of our time, but I think the wise men give us a better understanding and say that worship involves giving our time back to God, or giving his time back to him. See, God and Jesus deserve our worship, don't they? They created the world. They created us. They gave us life. Our life is in their hands. Our time is in their hands. So worship is not something that we do because we have nothing else to do or better to do. Worship is an appreciation for God and the act of giving his gift of time to us back to him. That's what it is. And so the time we spend worshiping God is essentially a thank offering to God for giving us breath and life, and is the proper and appropriate response to a gracious and forgiving God. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries martyred, killed by the Aucas in Ecuador, South America, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Like, we can't keep our possessions, nor can we keep our time. Ever tried? Look in the mirror, it doesn't work, right? There are temporal gifts from God, but we do gain when we worship and glorify God with the time and the resources he gives us. And so these wise men possibly took, you know, 2+ years overall out of their life for the sole purpose of worshiping this one who they believed would be the world ruler one day, and they went away rejoicing. They didn't go away disappointed. Oh, it's just a baby. There was no halo around them, as far as I understand, right? You know, we do understand that, right? They felt, 2 years, they felt this was a wise use of their time to properly worship the one who would rule the world. And if worshiping God individually at home or corporately as a church is an interruption to your busy and unimportant schedule, right, then maybe we've lost the wonder who of God is, and we're not living a thankful life the way we should. Now, the wise men assumed that since it's a Jewish prophecy, that the people of Israel will be the most informed and excited about this. That one makes sense, right? It's a Jewish prophecy. They go to Jerusalem, the capital, and they ask for an audience with the so-called king of the Jews. So they approach the capital, and the current man in power, Herod, because Herod called himself the king of the Jews. The people never called him the king of the Jews. They never used that title for him. But what the wise men discover is the birth of the baby king is unknown. What is going on here? Why isn't this big news? Why isn't everybody talking about this? Matter of fact, the only thing they were talking about was the fact that Herod's upset, which makes the people upset, right? But this is a crucial point when you think about it for the wise men. You come to a place, you think you're doing the will of God, you're here to worship, and the fact that people aren't as interested as you are can be a deterrent to your worship, can it? So it's a good reminder to us that worshiping God requires overcoming deterrents to worship. And there's a couple here. So we read that when Herod heard of this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And that word for disturbed means greatly agitated. And in one place in the book of Acts, it's used to describe the causing a riot. So if Herod's upset, everyone around him would be as well, because that meant someone or a group is going to get hurt, is going to suffer because of Herod's anger. And yet here we see the kind of people who may deter us at times from worshiping Jesus, and those who are opposed to worshiping Jesus are going to deter us from worshiping Jesus. Now, Herod's going to pretend to want to worship the Messiah, but everybody else knows he hates the worship of anyone other than himself. And people who don't know God, right, they don't know why we want to worship God. Even people we love and care about but don't share our faith can be deterrents to us worshiping God. Their refusal to go with us always creates tension. Sometimes they plan something that will interrupt our desire to go and worship God. Unsafe family plans to come over when you might normally go and be involved with the Church of God. You get pressure from your peers. You get pressure from fellow co-workers when they hear you go to church or attend a Bible study. Like, you feel the opposition. You feel the, you know, the tension that that causes, and sometimes even verbal persecution. So it's very real, right? And sometimes we have to choose between honoring God and honoring people we care about. And it's a difficult decision, and sometimes we don't do it well. But it's not just those opposed to worshiping God. It's also the people who are indifferent. People who are indifferent or apathetic to God that come sometimes can be a deterrent to us. They can deter us from worshiping God and being with God's people. And of course, the indifferent here are the religious people, which is ironic, who, unlike the wise men, know all about this prophecy, know where to find it in the Bible, and yet make no effort for themselves. And it's obviously true to the religious leaders, you know, the teachers of the law and the chief priests who knew where to find this prophecy about the Messiah's birth in the Bible. But the people obviously knew, you know, why the wise men were there, but there just seems to be so little interest among the people, or maybe they were just too afraid. They may have just been too afraid to learn about themselves, about the birth of Messiah, because that was a big threat to Herod, of course. But it's sad even sometimes when those who are religious, and sometimes even ourselves, sometimes even other believers, can be deterrents to us from fellowshipping or worshiping with other believers. And yet it happens. You know, we all make choices about priorities, don't we? And when we make those choices about our priorities, we leave an example to those who follow us. Children, grandchildren, friends. But when we choose our interests over God, or when we choose God over our own interests. So not surprisingly then, we have to understand that worshiping God takes perseverance. It's not something it's easy to do. Worshiping God is not something that's easy to do. Sometimes we have to persevere at this. And I'm sure the wise men discussed the attitudes of the people and Herod's fake desire to worship. I mean, this could have been another make or break event. Well, no one seems to be interested in this. Did we follow God's will, right? Are we missing something? How come nobody else is excited as we are? You know, should we just go back? Maybe we misread the signs. Maybe we're wrong. Why should we sacrifice our time, energy, and resources into something so few people care about? You ever ask that question? How so few people on a Sunday morning end up in a church, right? But if they momentarily discuss these things, they obviously rejected those things, right? And they persevered. And they even persevered in spite of the temporal disappearance of the star. Did you catch that? Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So it was only when they decided to persevere and went on their way that the star appeared again and directed them to the house where Jesus was. Isn't that like God? Doesn't he sometimes direct us clearly on our path to make a decision? And other times he waits for us to make a decision of faith to give us affirmation of the direction we're going? We see that in the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River, right? The parting of the Red Sea, God did that, and he showed the people, okay, here it is, now you walk through by faith. But when it came time to go into the land of Israel, and God says, okay, I'm going to part the Jordan, people are like, okay, well, wait. No. God says, you step in there first, and then I'll part it. And that's sometimes how God works in our life, doesn't he? Sometimes he shows us clearly. Other times he says, this is the way. Step by faith, and then I'll show you and affirm for you that you are on the right path. Psalm 34:8, you know, a verse that we focused on a lot a few years ago. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. When does a blessing come? After you taste and see. After you've trusted, right? We experience a blessing after we've taken the refuge. taste and see for yourselves the blessing of trusting God. The wise men tasted and were rewarded, and they saw God direct them, and the blessing, of course, that worship brought, because they discovered that worship is an exercise of great faith. It is. On coming to the house, they saw the child, his mother Mary, bowed down, worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they saw the baby Jesus. What made them think this baby was born to be the king of the world, the true king of the Jews? The only thing they had going was the scriptures and the affirmation of the will of God as they followed the star. And this journey and the act of worship took great faith, because what had Jesus done for them personally up to this point? Nothing. Jesus hadn't done anything for them. They weren't coming as a response to what God had done for them. They were coming on faith. What could Jesus do for them at this point? Bless them and give them safe travel? No. There was nothing that they went for to get from Jesus. They only came to worship him. And worshiping God and Jesus is an exercise of faith, where we believe God's promises are going to come true one day about Jesus' return, about his kingdom on the earth, about the removal of all the Herods of the world, and about the new heaven and the new earth. That's what worship is. And if our worship is only a response to what God has done for us, i.e. reactionary, then we're missing something. Then we're only looking for God for the temporal rewards. We're only worshiping God because he's done something for us, not necessarily for what he's going to do for us. I like one of my favorite books of John Piper's is Future Grace. And Future Grace is all about thanking God and worshiping God for what he's going to do for you. The graces he's going to give you tomorrow. The graces and mercies he's going to provide for us. But the whole perspective of mine, and he shows after scripture after scripture after scripture, how many places where this is the focus. And so often our focus is only on what God has done for us, not what God is going to do for us based on the promises in his word. That's where worship comes into play. Because if we worship a God who we know is going to do stuff for us eventually of great magnitude, even though we don't see it, that's faith. That's what it means to exercise faith. So true worship is to thank and recognize God and Jesus for what they have said and done for us, but also for the things they have said and will do for us that will yet to come true, even though we don't see it yet. Because there was nothing that visibly changed for the wise men in their life at all up until this point. Right? They came, they worshiped, they left. Right? Bug's life, right? They come, they eat, they leave, right? Not quite. But basically, there was no reward outside of the joy they got in worship. Can we do that? Is that the only reason why we come? Is that the only reason why we worship? Really, it should be, right? Because of the joy of being in the presence of God. And when the wise men finished giving Jesus and Joseph and Mary these gifts that are consistent with what one offers royalty and honor, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. And it's obvious the wise men didn't go back the same way they came, but it's also fair to say that when you and I have truly worshiped, we are changed. We are changed. How did their worship of Jesus change them? Because the journey to worship Jesus required great faith to believe that this boy was the Messiah and would rule from David's throne one day. God blessed them when they trusted him by giving them discernment to understand his will better. Because up until now, as far as we know, they've never been given a dream by God. And all of a sudden now they get a dream from God and they clearly discern what it is and don't question it and do exactly what God says. And that would make sense Because if they're Persian wise men who are well versed in the stories of Daniel, right? Wouldn't it make sense for God to speak to them through a dream? And yet, if they have never had it before, they're ready to respond to God because they've obeyed God. And when you and I, the more we obey God, the quicker we are to respond to God's leading in our life. And somewhere in all this, of course, they saw through the deception of Herod. And maybe it's because they believed all the prophecy of Numbers 24. See, we're so terrible, and I've been pointing this out over and over again, we're so terrible of just taking one verse, right? Let's listen to the whole prophecy. Numbers 24, verse 17. This is Balaam. Remember Balaam, right? God redirected his prophecy to bless Israel. He says, through God, I see him, the him referring ultimately to Messiah Jesus, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Where was Herod from again? Edom. Did you catch that? Edom would be dispossessed by the one who comes from Jacob, whose star they saw, and will one day rule with a scepter. Herod would be dead before Jesus was barely old enough to speak. You think that reaffirmed, right, to the wise men they were following correctly? You see, each time we taste and see God through worship, we're blessed and we grow more in our faith in God. See, worship is not only about God and Jesus being glorified, but it's one of the ways in which God changes us more to be like Jesus. If I had asked you at the beginning of the service and said, what is worship? What is worship? Typical response would have been singing, prayer, right? How much singing and prayer did you see in this passage? Nothing that we could see. So maybe worship is a lot more than just singing and praying. Then what is worship? What can we define worship to be based on this passage? And we'll expand what we understand worship to be. Worship is expressing the worth of God by our life. When we obey God's instructions in his word because we value his will more than our own. Worship is when we spend time in his presence and with his people, showing we are thankful for the gift of life and time that are his and not ours. Worship is when we choose his will over the desires of friends and family and gospel opponents who seek to deter us from our purpose of worship. And worship is when we, in faith, read the word and pray and sing his praises, believing he's with us and he's going to direct our life. That's what the wise men taught us about worship in this passage. So then the follow-up question to all this is to say, did you worship today? Will you worship today? Not did you come to a service, but did you worship today? How has your understanding of worship, how has our understanding of worship this morning been enriched by the wise men's desire to worship Jesus? I mean, we sang his praises today, even the three kings, right? Which is a good song, by the way, except for the first line, right? But we heard and probably read his word, maybe on our own, or maybe we will later today. We probably prayed. But just because we did these things, does that mean we worshiped? Did we do it out of obedience or habit? Did we do it by faith or by routine? Did we do it because we wanted to or because we had to? And how we answer those questions reveals the answer to this question. Did our worship of Jesus and God change us this morning? Because if our act of worship, if our act of devotion, if our act of spending time in the presence of God does not change us even a hair, then perhaps we didn't really worship the way we should have. Did we taste his goodness and saw again how worthy God is of praise and how humble and thankful we should be because he has blessed us again and again and again? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this passage this morning, and I'm thankful for how you directed me to see things I hadn't seen before, that it's about worship. It truly is. And that's why they came, and that's what they did. And there's so many things we've learned here this morning about worship. And so often we have defined worship as something we do at that building once a week. And that's not true. Worship is obedience, Lord, as we see. Help us to obey your word and realize that that simply is an act of worship because we're declaring your worth to those who see us obeying your word. We're showing we choose you over ourselves. We choose your will over our will or other people's wills. So help us to understand this morning what worship truly is and how do we act in many ways during the week with worship and perhaps didn't even see it. And now we see it, and now we're a little more blessed. And as the wise men were overjoyed at their time spent in your presence, even though nothing really changed in their life, in their circumstances, may we find the same joy, even if our circumstances haven't changed yet, but knowing you will guide us and lead us and show us where you're working in our life. Thank you that we serve you, the only God, and your Son who's coming back to reign one day. And even though we see the headlines of newspapers and all kinds of terrible things going on, we have faith. We have faith that this world is in your hands and your Son is still coming back to make things right. We pray in his name. Amen.